You've tuned in to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Hello and welcome to the program. We're pleased to have you join us. In recent years, particularly in the political arena, the term reconciliation has been frequently used and the process hotly debated. More than just ending conflict, reconciliation requires that we restore friendly relations with the person with whom we're in conflict. Our everyday relationships give us plenty of opportunity to undertake reconciliation. Dr. Corbett is concluding what has been a series of discussions to challenge our comfort zones. With an emphasis tonight on reuniting, let's join him for the fifth and final discussion on reconciliation.
Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open up our hearts to your word right now. Help us to hear what you want to say to us. Help us to grasp the depth of your word, and Father, how your word can change not only our hearts, but the hearts and minds of those around us, and eventually this state. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as Christians, we've got quite a job to do. There's a big job in front of us, I believe, within this state. For quite some time, we as the Christian community have been quiet. We've been passive. We have not stepped up to the plate. We have left the agenda up to people who have had some very non and un-Christian views, and those views have been promoted. In fact, case in point is the process that's been undertaken over the last 5 years in Tasmania called Tasmania Together. The Christian community was largely unrepresented on that committee, Tasmania Together. Now you think, well, yeah, but we're about church, we're about, you know, worship, and we're about all these things, and you know, we're not really interested in the affairs of government committees and all that kind of thing. Well, let me tell you that as a result of that Tasmania Together committee, there was a lobby group, the Tasmanian Lesbian Gay Lobby Group, that got in on that. In fact, if you have a look at the television ad, the leader of that lobby is featured as one of the personalities driving Tasmania Together. And if you were to look at the outcomes of the things that that group, just that group alone, have pushed for the direction of this state, you would be appalled. In fact, when I've shared with some Christians that very soon there's going to be a law passed, a legislation passed, that every piece of legislation coming through the House of Parliament is to be vetted by the Tasmanian Lesbian Gay Lobby Group for their approval before it's made law in this state, and that every employer in this state is going to be required to provide sexual orientation education for their staff so that they their staff are presented with the alternative sexual lifestyles as a viable lifestyle. And it's going to be made law. Christians have gone, "You're joking." And I wish I could say, "Yeah, I was only kidding. I'm only trying to scare you." But I'm not. This is actually happening. And you know, a lot of these things have happened, and as you look back over the last 5 years, the things that these groups like this have put into the minds of our political leaders, one of the first things that happened 5 years ago was the scrapping of blasphemy laws. Now, the blasphemy laws were there just as a statement to say that, you know, have respect for Jesus Christ. Now, as far as I know, in the 150 years that it was on the books, no one was ever charged with blasphemy, but it was there as a statement. And that's what legislation can do. It can serve as a statement. And but that was scrapped. And then within a short time after that, Sunday trading was deregulated. And to my horror, as I read back, someone recently showed me the press clippings at that time. And I've got to admit, at that time, I hadn't really thought it through. Now I look at it and I think, boy, Christians, we just let it happen. And Sunday trading came in, and now, you know, even in our own churches and churches all over, I meet with pastors and say, boy, you know, we've got so many people who are rostered on to work and key people, and they have to work on Sundays now. It's hard to get everyone together, and that's right. And you know what? It's going to get worse. And then Easter was de-gazetted. And so shops could trade on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And then abortion was legalised in this state in 2001. and only three of our parliamentarians in state parliament voted against it. And coincidentally, those are three Christians. And when you look at a House of Parliament with 25 members of parliament, you can only count three people who are Christian, you know, we've got a problem. Now, there might be others who say they're Christian. And by the way, one of those was the Speaker of the House, Michael Polly, who we've had in this church. And he did not endorse it. In fact, he got out of the Speaker's chair to vote against it. And then shortly after that, there was another debate on stem cell research, which is legal, embryonic stem cell research, which is legal in this state as well. And again, only those three or four parliamentarians, including the Leader of the Opposition, Rhian Hitting, who's a very committed Christian, Michael Hodgman, who's a Catholic Christian, but a very devout one, and only these gentlemen voted against it. Now, this is just some of the stuff that's happened. You know, we could go on, and somebody told me that they'd actually looked at the last 5 years and written an A4 sheet of paper, on an A4 sheet of paper, all of the things that have attacked Christians. In fact, Lara Giddings, and I don't normally mention people's name, but she stood in Parliament and said, this is no longer a Christian state. You know, that's not an observation, that's a statement. This is no longer a Christian state. This is now a secular state. You know what the word secular means? It means without God. You know what she's saying? We will no longer have God telling us what to do. In fact, when I wrote to a local member of Bass, who was a former Miss Tasmania, I think, I wrote to her and said, you know, some of these laws that you're passing are immoral. And she wrote back and said, morality has nothing to do with the way we legislate. I got to say, that put a shudder down my spine when I read that. I thought, you're joking. But unfortunately, she wasn't. Now, with three committed Christians in Parliament, three, maybe four in Parliament, out of 25 or whatever it is in the lower house, you know, we got a job to do. We've got a huge job to do. But part of that is because we have just sat back, we've just, you know, leave me alone, my four and no more. The rest of you can go to hell as long as me and my four can make it to heaven, and I'm just going to do what I can do and I just don't care. Well, the problem is, what about your grandkids? What are they going to grow up hearing? What chance are they going to have of following Christ in a fully devoted fashion if all of society is hurtling toward godlessness? I've got to tell you, it's going to be very hard. And I don't want that to happen. I don't want churches across this state closing down. I don't want churches across this state struggling for numbers. I want churches like this one and all across this state jammed to the rafters on a Sunday worshipping God. I want to see, you know, for a long time I've said, don't talk about revival. Now, I've got to tell you, the revival I talk about is Christians getting their act together and let's get on with the program of honouring Christ in every facet of society. The revival that some people are talking about is let's just wait at the revival bus stop and the revival bus will roll up and God will do it all for us. Well, I've got to say, man, I read Scripture and I see that the obligation is on us to arouse ourselves, to wake ourselves up and get on with this thing and dare to be a little bit prophetic and step up to the plate. Now, listen, we've got a job to do. And part of it is the fact that we've got to get our act together in the way that we relate to people, the way we treat people, the way we talk of people. And if I've overstepped the mark in even what I've said this morning, I'm genuinely sorry. I don't want to slander people, but we need to be a people that really know how to do this, to relate to people, to get on well with people, to be able to state our position categorically. And we need to be people that love our church. Man, this is a great church. Well, it's my opinion, you know. This is a great church. And we need to have a love for church because this is God's idea. God's idea. Man. And we need society to go, wait, this is really important to you, isn't it? Your God's really important to you. I've seen you crawl out of bed, crawl across the driveway of your house, crawl into your car and drive to church. Man, that must be important to you. It is. I remember hearing Bill Hybel say that in his church there was a bit of an apathy coming on his church, and he was really, really concerned about it. So one Sunday he decided to drive a car in the church and up onto the stage. He drove a car. It was a car, and he had somebody, the light went on, and over here was a kitchen, and there was this lady Sunday morning with kids, and it was all out of control, and she was thinking, oh, I'm just not going to get to church today. Oh, well, I'll take it easy. And then, bang, the narrator's voice said, just get in the car. Just get in the car. It was a bit like that at our house this morning. I was still trying to get black stuff out of my head, and the family are out in the nature strip at the car waiting for Dad. And this voice kept coming into my head, just get in the car. Which I did, because I'm here. And so she gets in the car and the thing, she comes to church, and like the Holy Spirit just meets with her and ministers to her. And the closing comment was, I'm glad I just got in the car and came to church. And I want more people to think like that, because the enemy's having a field day with some Christians. Now, as we look at how we relate to people, it's going to mean that we tool up, we sharpen up on this whole area of reconciliation. I believe in Christian marriages, we should know how to reconcile. The words, I'm sorry, should be the most oft-heard words in any marriage, short of that expression, I love you. Now, should I just randomly pick a husband this morning and ask if he has said to his wife today, I love you? No, I won't. Interesting exercise. But those words mean that we as Christians can live the gospel out in our homes. And listen, husband, if you think I don't need to say I love you to your wife, can I just tell you right now, that is a demonic thought and it needs to go. Because you do. And take that as a word from God. We need to know how to reconcile, and that means that we need to know how to be accepting of people. We need to know how to resolve certain issues, and we need to know how to reunite, or we're going to introduce this word fellowship in a moment. I think there are five aspects to how we can relate. The aspects of reconciliation, real genuine fellowship, involve a willingness. Firstly, a willingness. Secondly, there's going to have to be confession. You know, for us to reconcile with people, it means that we're going to have to say we're sorry. And primarily for us as Christians, it means that we confess to God. We acknowledge God is the primary relationship of our lives. And we must have our relationship right with Him. And so it means that we also need to know how to forgive. It means that we need to be a people who understand. And as we saw in our last session, I think that understanding involves learning to understand someone else. It also means understanding certain things about the way people will respond to us, because in some instances, no matter what you do, people aren't going to like you. And I think as Christians who want to step up to the plate, especially in this state and across this nation of Australia, we're going to need to step up and recognise that people aren't going to applaud. They're not going to cheer us on all the time. I was impressed that one committed member of this church has started writing regularly to the editor of the local paper. And that's the stuff. And had one of his letters published this week, last week just gone, on a very controversial issue. And has had several this year published on controversial issues. Look, I think as Christians, we have to be prepared to do this. To begin to even when somebody says, you know, well, it doesn't matter whether you love a man or you love a woman in a marriage sort of way. Well, hang on. Yes, it does. And even for us as Christians to say, I don't agree with that. And if somebody says, well, I think all religions will get you to God. I think as Christians we can courteously say, I don't agree with that. Now, if people ask, why don't you agree? Then you can tell them. But I think as Christians we need to take a stand, because there's the tidal wave of opinions just going so quickly in the other direction. We've got to take a stand. And finally, reuniting or reunion, fellowship. Now, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18 that God has actually given us the ministry of reconciliation, that ministry of being able to get along with people, that ministry of being able to heal relationships. There are marriages across Tasmania that need healing. There are church relationships across this state, relationships within churches where husbands and wives need to be reconciled. Their marriages need to be healed. And it can begin through this process of just being willing, maybe not even knowing how to, but just a willingness to say, I really want to get this right. That's a willingness, and it starts with willingness. And I've got to tell you, God can work with I want to, but not even God can work with I won't. God doesn't violate someone's will. So as we look at the final aspect of reconciliation today, which is reuniting, we're going to take the life of David. We're going to take David's life, and we're going to look at how David got this wrong, and then we're going to look at how he got it right. The interesting thing is that it was at about the same time that when David got it wrong, he learnt something. And from what he learnt, he was able to get it right. So, the first one is David and Absalom. For the sake of not going over this material, but you'll find the account of Absalom coming in at about 2 Samuel chapter 12 and 13, and then it opens up chapter 14, and then it gets worse in chapter 15 and chapter 16. It's just all on. This is what happened. King David had several sons and daughters. One of his daughters was incestuously raped. When Absalom, her full brother, found out about this, he was furious. And so he waited for David to take action against his son who had violated his sister, and David didn't. And Absalom was so furious now at his brother and his father. Now, look at what's happening here. Offence has crept in. And that offence drove a wedge between a father and a son, which, dare I say it, is one of the most, next to marriage, is one of the most precious relationships God has given. I believe the relationship between a parent and child is a precious relationship. And so with that offence came division. And today, whenever somebody is said to have had or to have an Absalom spirit, it is one where they are insulting that person, saying that they are somebody who comes in and divides. Now let's perhaps take a look at one of the things that this fellow Absalom was doing. I'd like you to have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll just read verse 4, but let me paint the picture here. What's happened is that Absalom organised a party, a feast for his brothers, and at that party he had his guilty brother assassinated. Now, with the assassination of his brother, that further drove Absalom and his father David apart. And so Absalom was not allowed to live in the city of Jerusalem, within the walls of Jerusalem. And Joab, the commander-in-chief of the armed forces, came to David and said, David, this is not good. This is your son. Okay, he's done the wrong thing, but you know what? The guy he killed, he did an even worse thing. If you don't bring Absalom back into the city, what you're doing is saying that your daughters don't matter. And David, you don't want to be saying that. So David did something interesting. It's a component of reconciliation. But notice this. This is what he did. He forgave Absalom. He forgave him. And he allowed him to come back into the city. But you know, we saw that forgiveness is one of only five aspects to reconciling with someone. Now, you can forgive someone, but then say in your heart, I will keep a wedge between that person and me all the days of my life. And if that's the case, you have only forgiven them, you have not reconciled with them. Now, there are some people who you will forgive, and because they have violated such a precious trust, and because that relationship was never there in the first place, you're not really obliged to bring them into a fellowship that you never really had with them in the first place. You understand, reconciliation means that you're restoring something that was. But in this instance of parent and child, there was a pretty precious relationship. David only forgave him, didn't reconcile with him. And so Absalom was brought back into the city, allowed to live in the city, but was not allowed to see his father. David did not want to see him. Now, the result was what we read here in verse 4, where it says, then Absalom would say, as he was sitting by the gate of the city, oh, that I were the judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice. What's he saying? My father is a lousy king. If I was king, on the other hand, I'd fix up all these problems. You know, let's contextualize that into a marriage. A predator says to a wife who's feeling deprived of attention, boy, that husband doesn't appreciate what he's got, does he? Your husband obviously doesn't appreciate you. If I was your husband, I wouldn't treat you like this. Dangerous, dangerous stuff. Dangerous stuff. Looks like this in a church. Gee, not much of a pastor, is he? Here you are hurting, and he doesn't even know about it. Because, by the way, all pastors have got ESP. We just know when you're in hospital. We just feel it in the force. And I bet he hasn't visited you this week, come around and sat down for a couple of hours and played with your kids and helped you mow your lawns and had a coffee with you, has he? Which, by the way, is like everyone in this room could say that, by the way. So don't think if someone comes up to you and says, well, you're the only one, because he's done it with everyone else today. That's an Absalom spirit, and it's a demonic thing. It's a devilish thing. But you can see it's the opposite to reconciliation. It's a strife thing. And if you read the book of Proverbs, read what it says about strife. The deliberate driving of a wedge between a relationship. Takes a very dim view of it. And here we have Absalom saying these things. And the tragedy of it is that David, still in knowing this, still didn't confront Absalom and say, Absalom, what are you doing? You've been an absolute jerk. What are you doing? He didn't do it. He didn't bring him into fellowship. And the result was that eventually Absalom, as it says in the next couple of verses there, stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And this led to a coup in which David was forced to flee his own palace, to flee the city, and Absalom proclaimed himself king. Now the result was, it resulted in a civil war a very short civil, well, virtually a civil battle. And the result was that Absalom was tragically murdered by Joab. He was killed. Something else was happening about this time. And before I look at what else was happening at this time, I just want to introduce this concept. When we talk about bring someone to fellowship, the word fellowship, what do we mean? I read in a book once where somebody said they went around to watch a football game with somebody. And they said, just because you spend time with somebody doesn't mean you're fellowshipping with them. That's not what fellowship is. What is fellowship? It's a rich biblical word, the word fellowship. What is fellowship? It's different to just spending time together with someone. To fellowship is to share your heart. It's to listen. And it's to support someone. Do you know how you support someone? Sometimes when you're just sharing, somebody might share their dream. Somebody might share their heart. They might just share something they believe God is saying to them. And to support them in that is to affirm that you believe that God may well be speaking to them and God may well be giving them this revelation, this idea. To say to them, oh, don't be stupid, as if you could hear from God. It's not good fellowship. But on the other hand, if they're saying something that is silly, good fellowship does involve correction, done right. But as I read scripture, I understand that that fellowship that involves correction comes from having fellowshipped. It comes from developing relationships. It comes from hearing and sharing hearts and minds. It comes from that. So that's what fellowship is. On a Sunday, as we meet together as the church, there is a component of our devotion to Christ that is fellowship. I'd like you to go to 2 Samuel, back to chapter 4. I want to show you what else was happening at about this same time. These chapters in 2 Samuel read like a fast-paced novel. This is happening over a very short time. Now, I don't know how many parents have had the inkling to name their child Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth stands out as one of the greatest types of a Christian. In the Old Testament, it's full of types, that is, people who are kind of representative of Jesus Christ. And Mephibosheth is one of those types. He's not representative of Jesus Christ. He's actually representative of us. You see, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4... that Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Funny name. Mephibosheth. Now, so Mephibosheth is introduced in chapter 4, verse 4. I'd like you to go to chapter 9. So this is a few years after this, chapter 9. And we have David asking the question in verse 1, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, David had formed a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan was the king's son. And he had pledged his heart to Jonathan, and Jonathan pledged his to David in not in a sordid connection at all, as some people would want us to believe, but in a wholesome mateship relationship. Perhaps in Scripture, the ultimate example of two men forming a mateship relationship. And one of those agreements was that Jonathan had David promise him that no matter what happened to him, David would always look after his family. And David made that covenant. He made that agreement. So here we find in chapter 9, David's asking, Have I missed anyone out? Is there anyone I don't know about? And of course, a crippled prince, Mephibosheth, was a shame. The irony of the name, and you've got to wonder at the names of the Bible. When Jonathan named his son, whom he didn't see grow to the age of five, because it says that when Mephibosheth was five, his father died in battle. And Jonathan named his son the breaker of shame, the one who will break shame. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting because when he was crippled, when both of his feet were broken and they were never healed properly and he was never able to walk again, that there was such a shame that the people who cared for him put him into hiding. They were so ashamed of him. And yet his father named him the one whose shame would be broken. Quite prophetic, really. And so David is introduced to this character, Mephibosheth. And we read in verse 6, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.'" I don't know if you get the passion in what David is saying. Somebody has said, if you really want to learn how to get along with people, treat people like that person's dog would treat them. You ever walked into a room and your dog has seen you? Whew. Mephibosheth. David was excited to see this guy, Mephibosheth. No wonder David was able to connect with so many people. Mephibosheth. And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." Now listen to the way David treats him. Verse 7, "And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I'll show kindness for your sake, for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your father,'" which is a biblical expression. Saul was his grandfather. "'And you shall eat at my table always.'" Now there's this great expression, "eat at my table." It occurs two more times in this chapter, in verse 10. And verse 11, where it says that, "And Mephibosheth ate at the king's table." Now, why is Mephibosheth like us? Because we, without Christ, we can't walk. We're lame. We're dead in our sins. We're dead in our tracks. We're dead without Christ. David is like Christ. Mephibosheth had access to a covenant that he didn't even know about. There are people outside of the gospel who've had a covenant made with them by Christ on the cross that they don't even know about. Your life doesn't have to be empty, shallow, and meaningless. It can be full of meaning and purpose and direction and full of love, if you will come into that covenant that Christ has made available for you. The king says, that which you're ashamed about, I overlook. The King of Kings says, no matter what you've done with your life, I overlook it. Come and eat at my table. Psalm 23, he prepares a table for me. Wow. And Mephibosheth ate at the table. Meanwhile, back in the palace, David is looking out his window one night, we read in chapter 11, and he sees a lady in a jacuzzi. And I've always wondered why she positioned her jacuzzi right at the king's window. Takes two to tango. And he gets into a spot of adulterous bother. And this leads to a whole chain of calamity, which brings us back to the original episode between Absalom and his brother. Because when David sinned, it put turmoil into his household. So, how do the paths of Mephibosheth and Absalom cross? Let's go to chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 16. We read in the opening verses of this chapter that a fellow by the name of Ziba, who was the servant of Mephibosheth, came out to David, and David said, "Where's Mephibosheth? Well, where is he?" And Ziba lies. Ziba has that Absalom spirit. He causes strife. And he says, Mephibosheth, he when he saw that you left, and when he knew that your army would kill Absalom, he thought you would die in battle and Absalom would die in battle, and that essentially that means that, well, he'd be king again. He would be king. The king would come to him. And David is mortified at this. Offence has crept in. Mephibosheth doesn't even know anything about it. Mephibosheth couldn't escape the palace. He couldn't walk. But Ziba's made up this elaborate story. So, the story goes on that David comes back to the palace and finds Mephibosheth. And he says, "You betrayed me." And Mephibosheth looks at him like, "Well, what are you talking about?" And he says, "Well, this is what Ziba said." And he said, look at me. I haven't shaved. I haven't washed. I haven't eaten in all the time you've been away. My heart has been with you. I couldn't physically leave, but my heart went with you." And David goes, Ziba. And in the way that only Oriental kings of the ancient past could do, dealt with Ziba, executed him. And he then restored Mephibosheth back to the king's table. Now, in the one hand, Absalom is happening at the same time, and he didn't restore him, didn't fellowship with him, didn't bring him back into fellowship. But with Mephibosheth, he got it right. He confronted him, they sorted it out, he forgave him. They reconciled, they resolved their issues. There was healing of the relationship. And really, Mephibosheth is like us. You know, because we as Christians will make mistakes. Even after we've come to the king's table, we make mistakes. Thank God that the king doesn't hold it against us. Thank God that the king is prepared to forgive us. Thank God that there is a king who loves us, forgives us, and understands where we're at. Amen? Thank God. Now, because we have that covenant with the King of Kings, we can eat at his table. I don't care what your need is. I know who can meet it. And if you're in a relationship with God, your need can be met. Now, let's bring this back to a conclusion. As Christians, we need to be a people who aren't speaking hatred of others. We aren't people who are speaking and putting people down, but we are people who are longing for reconciliation. We are people that are longing to bring peace to this state and this nation. We want to see it in churches. I want to see marriages flourishing, thriving in these churches. I want to see parent-child relationships thriving. I want to see workplaces thriving. God can do it. Fellowship. Fellowship can be with a conversation. It can be with a meal together. That expression, the king's table. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 19, the announcement is given. The bride has made herself ready. Therefore, let the banquet begin. That's in the King of Kings palace. And that's where we're going, church. It can be a meal time together. Maybe there are people that you need to invite over for a meal. We should be doing this as a Christian discipline of hospitality anyway. The giving of gifts. We see in Scripture that the giving of gifts carries much significance. And fellowship involves worshipping together. And worship involves prayer. It involves sharing our highs and lows in God, so that our hearts are stirred to love God more. And that is what Christian fellowship is about. Getting us to love God more. Now, perhaps you're here today and your heart is away from God. Your heart is cold. You've got into a routine. You've just forgotten that he's the king who's got a table for you to eat at. Maybe you're like Mephibosheth. You don't know that there's a table for you. And we need to be a people that know how to live life well and know that the King has got a table prepared for us that we can come to. And I don't care what you've done, what you haven't done. There are husbands in this house, and there are husbands who are listening to me right now who need to get things right with their wives. There are wives who need to say to their husbands, I'm sorry, and get things sorted out. There needs to be reconciliation in families and homes and among people. And I think when the world begins to see that we've got our act together, it will add credibility to our prophetic voice to this state. And God knows we desperately need that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us to be a people who know you, who are truly committed to you, reconciled to you. And Father, if there are people here today and perhaps they have once known you and they've drifted away, perhaps they feel that they could never come back, oh God, remind them of Mephibosheth. Remind them that the table is always available to the one the King is invited to eat there. Lord, I pray that where the enemy has brought division into families and marriages and homes and workplaces, that, Lord, you would pour your Spirit upon each of your servants to bring the grace needed to bring healing to those relationships, I pray. And, Father, I pray for this church that you would help us to grow and to reach out to people in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Beginning with confession and concluding with reuniting, the process of reconciliation can be a slow and uncomfortable one, but as Christians we need to take the lead in being peacemakers. We hope you found tonight's discussion and indeed this series of discussions both challenging and inspiring. If you'd like to listen to tonight's program in your own time or refer it to a friend, you can purchase a CD copy for $5.50, including postage and handling. Just contact Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Please quote the program title, Reconciliation, Session 5. You can purchase a CD copy of the series of 5 messages for $25, including postage and handling, by requesting Reconciliation, the series. Finding Truth Matters resources are also available via the website at www.findingtruthmatters.org. Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett is a production of Lagana Media. Join us at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.